Well, this morning we are in 2 Samuel once again, and I would remind you that the last 2 weeks we were looking at the first chapter where the sad news of the destruction of the army of Israel came to David and his men there in the little village of Ziklag, which was on the border of the Philistine territory. And they heard of the death of Saul and his sons and the deaths of many of the army of Israel. And they grieved, and we saw the formal lamentation that David wrote and published last week. So now we pick up the story of the next step in the life of David, and it's a very important step. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong, and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, it's easy to read this passage and just kind of write it off as it's the next piece of the story. It's a piece of history. And if you like history, I'm sure it's very interesting. But for us as believers, this is much more than a footnote to the ancient history of Israel. This story has something to say to you and to me today. Something very important about the kingdom of God. And the author of this story here gives us a very broad hint, which I'm afraid kind of goes over our heads. It's in verse 1. Look at verse 1. When David said, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" The Lord says, "Go up." And he says, "Well, which one shall I go to?" And he says, "To Hebron." Now, if you're like me, where's Hebron? Well, it's actually 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not in the hands of the Jews at that time. It was a foreign city. Hebron was on the highest hill in that whole region. It was 3,000 feet up, 500 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. But it's beyond that, Hebron was the center of Israel's history. Hebron was the taproot of the old patriarchs. In Hebron was the tomb of Abraham and Sarah. Not only was Abraham and Sarah buried in Hebron, but also Isaac and Rebekah. And if that were not enough, also Jacob and Leah. And so this place was the place where the early patriarchs of Israel lived. And it was important to them. And so it was vitally important to the people of Israel. I'm not sure there's a site in the United States that's comparable to this. But what this hint means to us is that as David and his men go to Hebron and establish his throne there, there, for the first time, the kingdom of God was visible in the world. was visible in the world for those who have eyes to see. God had promised David the king, the throne of Israel. He doesn't have that throne yet. Right now he's got the throne of Judah. One tribe out of the 12. It's just a small little segment of it. So the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. The glory of his son Solomon, when silver and gold was like stones in the street, that was a long time coming. Even further in the future was the coming of David's great son, Jesus, the son of David, who was called the shoot from the stump of Jesse and the branch from his roots bearing fruit in Isaiah chapter 11. That's 1,000 years in the future. But here and now is the kingdom of God, concrete, visible, and earthly, for the first time. You know, when I think of the kingdom of God, I often think of the church, not just our congregation or our denomination, but the Christian church worldwide and how it's advancing in many places. And that's an accurate understanding of the kingdom of God, but it transcends just the church. The kingdom of God has in view the kingdoms of this world. It has in view all the nations of the world. We read about this together a few minutes ago from Psalm 72. Look in your bulletin at the responsive reading. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Obviously, this psalm is talking about either David or Solomon or some of the other kings. But it has in view the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming king. I entitled my series in 2 Samuel, you might remember, Seeing the Glory of Christ in the Grime of History. Well, this is part of that grime. You know, David, you know, is kind of a grimy king. He's got a lot of faults. But he is the morning star, if you will. He's pointing us to his illustrious son, Jesus. And here in this psalm, we see that. You read it together. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Well, that's what government is supposed to do. And some governments do a pretty good job of it. But no government in this world has ever done what Jesus will do when he comes. He is going to do this perfectly. May he be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers on the water the earth. He is going to cause genuine prosperity. I'm not a golfer. But unfortunately, I played golf one time at a really nice course. And I'm trying to get the speed of the greens down early in the morning. And I finally get it down. And then by about 11 o'clock, the greens are suddenly slowing down. And they're dried out. I don't understand why they're slow. And the golf pro said, it's because the grass is growing. It grew from 8 o'clock this morning to now. So everything slows down. The grass springs up. Those of us who mow it know it. And so we're talking about justice and mercy and peace springing up in this kingdom that the true king will establish. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. He's saying that the nations of the world will be attracted to this greatest of all kings, the king whom we can only see in the faint hints here. What we have here in Hebron is only a mustard seed. It's tiny. It's despised. It's weak and imperiled with dangers all around. But it's real and it's growing. And this promise of the coming kingdom of God is one that echoes throughout the scriptures from the beginning to the end. In Genesis 22, we hear about it the first time when God speaks to Abraham. He says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not some, not most, all the nations shall be blessed. Then as we read on a few years ago, we were reading in Daniel chapter 2. God planted a remarkable dream in the mind of King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. He saw in this dream a monument, a mighty colossal statue that represented the kingdoms of this world. And as he was amazed at this mighty statue, a stone fell out of the sky and hit it and smashed it, and it was ground into powder, and the wind blew the powder away. And as the king looked at this surprising stone, it suddenly grew and became a mighty mountain that filled the earth. And of course, that stone represented the coming kingdom of God that will smash the kingdoms of this world and supplant the kingdoms of this world. And here in Hebron, that stone initially landed in this world. Admittedly, it looks like a pebble, but it's a real stone. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in Pentecost, what was the sign of His coming? Well, there was something like flames on everyone's head. But then they began to speak in tongues. Not gibberish. That's kind of what we hear about tongues today. But languages. The languages of the country surrounding the Mediterranean, of the people who were there at the day of Pentecost. They heard these people talking about the good news of Christ in their own languages. And that's a significant sign, because what God was saying is, now we shall begin to undo the curse that was laid upon the nations at the Tower of Babel. As they were divided one from another with their various languages, now they're going to begin, not finish, but begin to come together and worship the King in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have a very clear goal that we await today. It's marked for us in Revelation chapter 7 in the vision that John saw of heaven. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands," the symbol of victory. "And they were crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so we look to that ultimate fulfillment. And we see it beginning here. It's very small. It's covered with grime, if you will. But it points us to glory. And the application of this for you and me today, I think, is quite simple, but very profound. And that is, you must always remember, the kingdom of God is real. It is a real thing. It has an army, it has banners, it has trumpets, and most of all, it has a king. And he's ruling today, and he is soon to come. He's even at the door right now. Back during World War I, the British ambassador to America was a man named Cecil Rice. And it was killing Cecil Rice to be here in America when his country was in this titanic battle, war, on the fields of Europe. And he saw thousands and thousands of his generation's flower being destroyed in this monstrous battle and war. And he wrote a song to try to put some heart into his countrymen and encourage them. And he named it something different, but today that song is known as "I Vow to Thee, My Country." It was put to music, and the British people love it even today. If you go on YouTube and just type in, "I vow to thee, my country," you will see them singing that song. Now, try to find the one that shows the lyrics, the words. It'll mean more to you. The first verse is basically an encouragement to the people to give to their country, to sacrifice if necessary for the country that we love. But the second verse that I want to call your attention to. Because in the second verse, Cecil Rice talks about another country, the second fatherland, as he calls it. And the second verse goes, "And there's another country I heard of long ago, most dear to them that know her, that great to them," I'm sorry, "most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart. Her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently, her silent bounds, shining bounds increase. And all her ways are ways of gentleness. and all our paths are peace. They still sing that today in their groups. And I pray that someday the folks that love and sing that song will understand what they're singing about. Another country that some of us heard of long ago. We will not forget that other country. It transcends the country we live in today. Well, we get a further glimpse of the other country, the kingdom of God, and the next thing we see David doing. David hears a report of what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did, who went and buried Saul after this battle. There, long ago, when Saul first became king, the little town of Jabesh-Gilead was conquered by a wicked king, Nahash. Jabesh-Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. It was really on the other side of the river from the main body of Israel. And Nahash, this wicked man, this terrorist, surrounded them and demanded their surrender. And they said, "What are your terms?" And he said, "These are my terms. I'll put out the right eye of every man there." He wanted to terrorize Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to put shame to Israel. And they sent out messengers to try to find help. And when the message came to Saul's camp, he was out in the field plowing with his oxen, and the people began to weep. And he came in and he said, "What ails the people?" He had just become their king. And they told him. And when he heard it, the scripture says the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was filled with rage. And he slaughtered his oxen, and he sent the parts all around Israel and said, "Thus I will do to anyone's ox who fails to come to my call now." And the people of Israel in terror came to the king. And they went down the road, and as we say in South Carolina, they settled Nahash's hash, but good. That happened long ago. It was the first mission King Saul went on. It was a heroic mission. Would that he had continued in that vein. Of course, he didn't. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot what King Saul did for them. And when they heard that he was killed with his sons, and that the Philistines had stripped their bodies and hung them on the fortress of Bethshan as an affront to all of Israel, they did a forced march that night, the 10 miles down to Bethshan, and they stole the bodies back. And they brought them back to their town and gave them a reverent burial, a respectful burial where no Philistine can touch them again. And David sends messengers to them, and he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and blessed him." And then he pronounces a blessing on them and issues them a promise. "And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." And then he offers them an invitation. "Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now the problem was, Jabesh-Gilead was in the north, on the other side of the river from where David was. And as we read a few minutes later about Ish-bosheth being made king of Israel, they made him king at a place called Manaim, which happened to be a neighborhood of Jabesh-Gilead. So what is David doing? His first act in this kingdom of his is a message of goodness, grace, and blessing to those who are partners with those who are rebelling against him. He is sending an olive branch to them. He is offering to become their king. And in this, David is the foreshadow of his son, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to this church today by divine appointment. We're Presbyterians, so we believe that there are no accidents. And you're here to hear a sermon, but I am going to give you a message from the king. David sent messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, and we don't know their names. We know their message. Doesn't matter what my name is, but I have a message for you from the true King, Jesus Christ. And here's the message that he wants you to hear. "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the message. The King sends it forth to you today. I hope you believe that. I hope you'll think about how you're going to answer Him. Because not everybody answers Him in the right way. If you look at the next passage, verses 8 through 11, we have a description of those who would not answer the king, David. Abner, who made Ish-bosheth, the 40-year-old son of Saul, who apparently doesn't have the guts to go to fight with him. He stays home, so now he becomes king. And the way this is written, it sounds very much like Abner is the real power behind the throne, and he's using Ish-bosheth just as a pawn to carry out his desire. Let's be very clear. Abner knew what he was doing. Abner knew that King Saul had been rejected by God. That had become abundantly clear to everybody. Abner knew that David was selected by God to become the new king of Israel. Even Saul himself had said this. Jonathan, his son, had said it. So Abner cold-bloodedly decides that he's going to oppose God's chosen king and God's kingdom. And so Abner is joining a long list of those who dare to oppose God. And we read about them in Psalm 2. David wrote this psalm. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. We're not going to listen to them. And the message here is very clear. As soon as the kingdom of God arises, it's going to raise up opposition against it. There will be opposition. People will oppose it. And we can add Abner's name to a long list. A list that contains the name of Cain, Pharaoh, Amalekites, Philistines, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and it goes on and on even to this day. And the message for you and me today is, I think, abundantly clear. We must not be shocked when we see people opposing the kingdom of God. You know, I'm an older person here today, and I can tell you my generation remembers when pretty much America applauded Christianity. It wasn't that America, everybody was for Christianity, but it was respected. And people of my generation are shocked and outraged that that's not the case today. But we should not be surprised. We should recognize this is the course of the nations of this world. Nor should we be afraid that they can overthrow the purposes of God, that they can stop His good plan. They might as well try to stop the sun from coming up in the morning. They can't do it. Oh, yes, they can hurt us. Yes, they can overthrow our plans, but they cannot overthrow His. And as we look at this passage, we hear the message that David sent to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the brave people there. But we don't hear how they responded. We don't know if they had the courage to face down Ish-bosheth and Abner. But that's really not the point today, is it? The point is, how will you respond? I have brought you a message from the king, and this message is for you. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does not say, come to me once you've gotten over your guilt. Come to me once you've taken care of your sin. Come to me once you have resolved your doubts. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, come to me once all your problems are resolved and you've gotten yourself cleaned up and you're wearing decent clothes. Come to me. That's not what he says. The true king says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Don't let anything stop you. If you are willing, that's all you need. Any who come to me, I will for no reason cast them out. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus says the King to you today. What say you? Let us pray. Father, thank you that your kingdom is real and that your kingdom is afoot. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus has promised to return and that he could come at any moment, even at the door now. Help us, we pray, to recognize the truth of the kingdom of God. Help us to recognize the beauty of the true King. Help us not to be afraid of the opposition against him, but help us, as David did, to have pity on those on the other side of the river and seek to bring them in to know the real King. Help us, we pray, to recognize the love of Jesus. Help us to love him and help us to love one another. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.